This morning we want to discuss what is denominationalism, or another way of putting that is, why are there so many churches? We have made that particular video available, and it's one of the ones that draws the most interest. Many people have that on their minds as to why that is the case. But let's begin with the word denominate. It means literally to name something. It could refer to a person's name or anything that is given a name. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, for example, we see that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. God denominated his followers by the name Christian. He named them Christian. And that is in the most basic sense of the word denominate. It's just simply to name something. One internet definition of denominationalism is a recognized autonomous branch of the Christian church. They go on to say a religious group, sect, cult, movement, branch, or body. By this loose definition, anyone, including us, could be referred to as a denomination by others. But just being called that does not make it so, because there are other ideas that are inherent in what denominationalism is. When we refer to denominationalism, we are referring to religious groups that have certain characteristics. And we'd like to mention three of those characteristics. First of all, you might remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10 that was read for us just a moment ago, where Paul pleaded with everyone to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. However, that is not what denominationalism seeks to do. It is contrary to that. It is the opposite of that. One of the first things that we notice about denominationalism is that they are satisfied with division. This attitude means that one must ignore, yes, even repudiate, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Anyone who thinks that it is impossible to do what Paul writes here, that is, to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, is probably a denominationalist. That's the first thing that they say after reading that verse. And by the way, it's also, I've heard some brethren say this, immediately upon reading 1 Corinthians 1:10, then add the words, but you know, Paul doesn't really expect people to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, why'd he say it then? That's what he said. It's perfectly intelligible. There's not anything difficult about understanding it. Why do people immediately contradict what Paul wrote? Because they are satisfied with division. It's okay as far as they are concerned. And this reflects a deeper problem, which is a rejection of Bible authority. Last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. Let's take a quick look at it again, just so we don't lose sight of this point. He is talking about the need for a change of the law, because under the law of Moses, Jesus could not be priest. And how do we know that? For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. Now, what tribe had Moses specified? The Levites. The Levites were to be the priests. So why couldn't Jesus be one? because he came from the tribe of Judah. Well, so what? Did Moses say somebody from Judah couldn't be a priest? He did, in a sense, because he said who was authorized. The Levites were authorized to be priests. And so it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. In other words, no one else was authorized to be a priest except the Levites. And since no one else was authorized, even Jesus could not be a priest since he was from the tribe of Judah. However, with a change of covenant, a change of the law, Jesus could be our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that is a problem that we find, is that people reject the authority of the New Testament. Now, by the way, in the Old Testament, this was violated. God authorized only men from the tribe of Levi to be priests, but when Jeroboam was made king over Israel, he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi, 1 Kings chapter 12, 31b. And all of the changes that Jeroboam made were considered a very grievous sin by God. He did not have the authority to do what he did. He did not have the authority to make priests from just any tribe, because Moses had specified only the Levites to be priests. And so, what did that do? It caused division. Israel and Judah couldn't be united. They had priests from all the different tribes. They were violating the law of God. They also had two golden calves, one in Dan and one in further south in Bethel. That was not authorized. The feast day that Jeroboam changed was not authorized. And so he made all of these changes, which God did not give him permission to do. But he didn't care. And apparently most of the people of Israel didn't care. Today we read we're supposed to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And when people are not, most people don't care. Even though it's a repudiation of what is taught in the New Testament. Now, we want to notice a second characteristic of denominationalism, besides disregarding the seriousness of division. A second characteristic is they are founded at a time later than the first century. And most religious groups don't mind claiming that. For example, the Mormons will tell you that they were begun in 1830. Well, that's not the church you read about in the New Testament. It's 1,800 years too late to be the church that Jesus established. And other groups, the United Church of Christ, that's no relationship to us, claims 1957 as their date of origin. And many other groups, if you read through the handbook of denominations, they will all give a time when they began, and it's not the first century. Now, there are a couple of groups that try to go back to the first century. Baptists try to trace their history back, but there is no Baptist church in the New Testament. There's not one in there. It did not exist in the first century. Also, Catholics attempt to do the same thing, but no Catholic Church is mentioned in the New Testament, and no popes are mentioned in the New Testament. We do find qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, but where are the qualifications for a pope? Elders and deacons, yes, we find those qualifications. No qualifications for a pope or a cardinal or anything else that is not found in the pages of the New Testament. It's not there. And nevertheless, they try to trace their history back, but of course, unsuccessfully. Now, a third thing that we find in denominationalism is, besides some other point of origin than the pages of the New Testament, and being satisfied with division, is that they have an earthly headquarters. And they will claim to that earthly place is a place where all of their decisions are made. All of their doctrines are taught. Jehovah's Witnesses have the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And they make all the decisions. They control what is their doctrine. They decide what they believe in. And so that's just the way it works with them. And you have all of these groups with various earthly headquarters in various places around the country or even around the world. But here's what we need to remember about Jehovah's Witnesses. Remember what they tell you today. If they talk to you today, by their own admission, that may be obsolete tomorrow. Well, why would anybody want to learn anything from them? Because what you learn today might change tomorrow. The scriptures are not like that. They're getting their doctrine from someplace outside the scriptures. The Bible is the same today as it was in the first century. We didn't add anything. We didn't make up something new. It's the same. But they, it may be different with them. Because what they say today may not be true tomorrow. They may have a new and different doctrine tomorrow. So why would anybody fool with them? The Pope governs the Catholic Church. The Church of God has headquarters in Cleveland, Tennessee, and is a Pentecostal Christian denomination, according to Wikipedia. Seventh-day Adventists were founded in 1860, according to the Handbook of Denominations. Now, we could go on and on with information like this, but you might wonder, well, why are these things important? Why are these things important? And they are important because of what we studied last week. Because along with the Savior, who was ordained from the foundation of the world, who is described first in Genesis chapter 3:15, along with the Savior came several other concepts, such as the high priest. He's not just Savior, he's high priest, who atoned for our sins with his own blood, as we studied last week. He is a prophet lawgiver, like unto Moses, with a new covenant, Hebrews 8, verses 6 and 7. If the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. But we do have a second one, and that's the covenant that we are under today. And a king who rules over a kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It is the church, which is also referred to as his body. Christ's church will never have an earthly headquarters. Why? Because he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Jesus has all authority. He is the one who is the head of the body, the church. And so we cannot be satisfied with thinking, the church cannot be satisfied of thinking of itself as an unauthorized denomination. So we do not have a headquarters on earth. Every denomination does. They are satisfied with division. They have an earthly headquarters. They do not follow the authority of the scriptures. And so they have an earthly one rather than a heavenly headquarters. All authority, not some authority. Not some authority I have in heaven and somebody else has on earth. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. As also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ. Okay, that's so ought wives to be to their own husbands. But the part we're interested in is that the church is subject unto Christ. Well, how can this church be subject unto Christ and be satisfied with division? Christ didn't teach division. So how can one say, oh, you know, we're Christians and we really want to follow God, but we're satisfied with division? No, that can't be. The church is subject unto Christ, and Christ doesn't authorize division. Christ didn't authorize the hierarchies that churches have developed over the centuries, nor did he say, I have an earthly headquarters down there somewhere. It's in Jerusalem. It's in Cleveland, Tennessee. No, it's over here. No, it's over there. How can people not see that denominationalism is not authorized by God and by the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is the authority for being founded at a different time? Where is the authority for division? How can a religious group, a denomination, say they belong to Jesus when they have rejected his authority in these three main categories? Now, having said all of that, somebody may say, well, aren't you a denomination? No, we don't have any earthly headquarters. Every congregation is subject unto Christ, just as you read about it in the New Testament. There is no earthly headquarters. There is no historical date for founding except the first century. We didn't begin in 1925 or 1684 or any other date that you might want to make up. We belong and are a brethren to those in the first century. That's when the church began. We don't have some other date for the church's founding. And we don't have any belief in division. We don't recognize division. We don't seek division. Especially in light of Jesus' prayer. I don't know how people can overlook this and think that denominationalism is all right when Jesus said these words on the night he was taken to be crucified the next morning. I do not pray for these alone, referring to his disciples who were present with him, but also for those who will believe on me through their word. Have you read their word? That's how you became a Christian. You read their word. You believe on me through their word. That they all may be dozens. No, wait a minute. That's not what it says, is it? That they all may be hundreds. No. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. Now, how can anyone be satisfied with division having read what Jesus earnestly prayed for on this occasion? So, no, we are not a denomination. Is that the prayer of somebody who doesn't mind if his followers are divided? How could he make it any clearer than what he did in John 17, 20 and 21? But to further answer the question, are you a denomination? Here's what the Handbook of Denominations, 10th edition, 1995, in describing Churches of Christ says. And by the way, Churches of Christ is a scriptural designation being found in Romans 16:16. On page 99, the Handbook of Denominations says this about the Churches of Christ. Because this fellowship is not a denomination with no central headquarters, record keeping is very difficult. Well, sorry, we have a hard time keeping records. We are not a denomination, and we do not have a central headquarters. Those are two of the three things we talked about that denominationalism thinks is okay. But we do not. We have never claimed to be a denomination. We don't want to be a denomination. We want all those who believe to be united in Christ. And that's the next thing it says. A distinctive plea for unity. A unity that is Bible-based lies at the heart of the Churches of Christ. So again, we are not interested in being divided and have always been interested in all being joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We could not have described ourselves any better than what the Handbook of Denominations did. The unity for which we plead must be based on the fact that Jesus is King, the head of the body, the one who possesses all authority. We cannot compromise or abide in the teachings and practices that are not authorized by our Lord in the Scriptures. Many try to defend denominationalism. If you will read what some of the well-known authors and preachers have written from denominations, you will find quite often that they try to defend it. And on occasion, so did Charles Spurgeon, one of the most well-known Baptist preachers in the first half of the last century. He also defended it, but look what he wrote on one occasion. Denomination, a plague upon denominationalism. There should be but one denomination. We should be denominated by the name of Christ, as a wife is named by her husband. As long as the Church of Christ has to say, my right arm is Episcopalian and my left arm Wesleyan and my right foot is Baptist and my left foot is Congregational, she's not ready for marriage, referring to the fact that the Church is the bride of Christ. She will be ready when she has washed out those stains, when all her members have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So said Spurgeon upon that occasion. I suspect I would disagree with him about a lot of things, but not about what he said here. Here, he is exactly correct in showing what is wrong with the kind of thinking that leads to denominationalism. That, by the way, is from Messages of Hope and Faith, published in Cleveland, Ohio, page 308. Now, I don't know how to say it any better than he did. I think that was a great analogy that he offered, and he was right on the money. Although the Bible has some difficult passages, salvation and major teachings are clear enough that there ought to be total agreement among honest souls. We do not believe that denominationalism is acceptable to God. We do not believe that all other religious groups, especially those who are fine with denominationalism, are going to heaven, because that kind of thinking is spoken against in the New Testament and is not authorized by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King over his kingdom, the church, the body. And it was not started any other time than the first century, since that's when Jesus began to reign. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 29. And we will learn when Jesus became king. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him, to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, which you see and hear. To be exalted to the right hand of God is to be made king. Jesus was exalted to sit on the throne of his kingdom. He never authorized churches, that is, denominations, only his own church. Singular. Upon this rock I will build my possessive church. Church, singular. The idea of a lot of churches, a lot of division, is not approved of in the New Testament, and those who are in denominations should seek to leave them as quickly as possible and give allegiance only to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his church, his body, his kingdom. Jesus never authorized churches. Now, while we're doing that, let's also be honest about salvation. The devil has done an outstanding job in getting people out of the Bible and listening to those who are not quoting the scriptures. Now, here we have just talked about the establishment of the church, about Jesus receiving his kingdom, and the fact that he has been resurrected from the dead, and therefore the people listening said, Peter said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they wanted to know what they should do. They were pricked in their heart, verse 37. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We have crucified the Lord, and he has been raised up and is sitting at the right hand of God. He has been made king in fulfillment of what God promised David. And we put him to death. What do we do? Now, you know what an honest person would do? They'd read the answer. But no, denominationalists do not read that answer. They put the book down and they say, all you got to do is believe. All you got to do is receive Christ. Why didn't Peter say that, if that's the case? Because it's not the case. This is not the gospel of the New Testament. Here's the gospel of the New Testament. Peter answers, let every one of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, a denominationalist would have argued, no. You're making it works. Well, you can call repentance a work. It does take effort. You have to decide to live differently than what you've been living. You have to change your behavior. I guess you could call that work. But Peter said it was necessary. When they said, what shall we do? Peter didn't say, what do you mean do? You don't do anything. No, he told them what to do. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that's by his authority, for the forgiveness of sins. You want to know what to do? You're standing there guilty. You're laden with sins. Here's what you do. You repent of what you've done. You change your way of life. And you are baptized in order to have your sins washed away, to be forgiven. It's the same thing Saul of Tarsus was told. Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now that's what the scriptures say. But you have to be honest enough to look at what the scriptures say. Don't let somebody set the Bible down and wander you off somewhere else with a passage of scripture that's not related. Here's the question and here's the answer. And that's what each person needs to believe. The answer to the question. So we need to be honest about what the scriptures say about salvation and not listen to what other people are saying that have some other idea concerning it. This is the word of God and this is what God revealed. Now, the people on Pentecost didn't argue. The same day, 3,000 were baptized. They listened to what Peter had to say. They were baptized that very day. They didn't wait 6 months. They didn't wait a year. They didn't say, oh, baptism's just an outward sign of an inward expression. No, they didn't come up with any of that stuff that men have come up with. They believed the message. And their sins were washed away, 3,000 on that day. And the Lord added them to the church. Verse 47. Now that's what the New Testament teaches about salvation and about the church. All you have to do is to be honest enough and sincere enough to accept it and believe it and follow it. If you're ready to do that today, we're ready to assist you. If you're ready to repent and be baptized, if you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then we're willing to help you. If you've already done that, maybe you haven't been living faithfully to what you obeyed in the past. This is a time to repent and come back. If we can help you in either of these things, let us know while we stand and while we sing.